Good morning. Last week, we spent a lot of time in Hebrews chapter 8, and we spent a lot of time on the theological background that's involved in Hebrews 8, but not so much on the application. This week, I want to go back to Hebrews 8, and I want to really focus in most of the morning on what the application of this passage is to our life. How does it change the way we live? Let's start by reading again from Hebrews chapter 8. Beginning of verse 1. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were here on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I show no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old will soon vanish away. So last week, we spent a lot of time speaking about the old and new covenants. And as we did that, I pointed out that we can't just think of the old covenant as being the Old Testament. Because if we think that way, when we hear the writer of Hebrews say the Old Covenant is obsolete, then we begin to think, well, maybe the Old Testament's obsolete. We don't have to pay any attention to it. Now, the writer of Hebrews is very clear. The Old Covenant is over, but the Old Testament is still authoritative. What do I mean by that? Well, if you throw out the Old Testament, then you really have no idea why God put you here on earth. Why God put us here, you find right at the beginning of the Old Testament. In Genesis 1:28, God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." That's what we were put on earth to do. To be God's image bearer, to rule, to reign over God's creation by creating new image bearers of God so the whole earth is filled with the image of God and the glory of God. That mandate didn't go away when Jesus came and brought the new covenant. We know that's true because Jesus gave his church the Great Commission. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 28:19-20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." Now I want you to notice this. The Great Commission is really a restating of the great mandate that God gave us back in Genesis 1. Why do we go and make disciples? We make disciples to make more and more image bearers of God so the earth becomes filled with God's image and the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness upon the earth. When Jesus came, he came to bring the kingdom of heaven. All of his work that he did here on earth was to bring the kingdom. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus repeatedly made the point that he had come not to do his will, but the will of the Father. So what do we see Jesus doing in his earthly ministry? in his earthly ministry. On that little patch of ground that he walked in Judea, Jesus set about reversing the curse of sin, driving out evil spirits, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, confronting oppression, mending that which was broken, making straight that which had been bent and made crooked by sin. What was Jesus doing as he did that? He was carrying out the great mandate of Genesis 1 to go and rule and subdue the earth. Now, a Christian is one who follows Jesus. So if we're following Jesus, shouldn't we be doing the exact same things? I would submit to you that Jesus' death on the cross wasn't done so that you can live happily ever after. Although, if by faith you trust Christ as your Savior, follow Him as your Lord, you will live happier in this life and happy ever after. But Jesus' death was really done so the image of God could be restored in you and you could become able to be what you were put on earth to be and to do, to join Jesus in reversing the curse and bringing the kingdom of heaven down to earth. We just prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Let me ask you this, when will the kingdom come? It's when the image of God is multiplied so His glory fills the earth. When will God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's when the earth is subdued because it's been filled with the image bearers of God who are ruling and reigning over it as Christ has commanded us to do. Why hasn't man been able to carry out God's great mandate for mankind that we find in Genesis 1? Because in Genesis 3, it tells us that we rebelled against God. We sinned. We became broken by sin. Our world became broken by sin. And until Jesus came to die for us and mend us and make us whole again, we couldn't do what we were put on earth to do. We still had the great mandate, but sin had marred the image of God in us so that we couldn't carry the mandate out. So as you look at the Old Testament, God chose one man, Abraham. He made a covenant with that man, a covenant that God said would be an everlasting covenant. In that covenant, God promised to bless Abraham by being his God and the God of his offspring. And then Abraham was to do what? Go out and be a blessing to the world. Go out and reverse the curse by being a blessing. What does that have to do with us? Everything. Look what Paul writes in Galatians 3:29. Paul says, "If you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul's very clear there in connecting the work of Christ to the promise that God made to Abraham. If we're in Christ, then we're in the process of being transformed into the image of God so that we can bring the glory of God so it fills the earth. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 3:18, says, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory." Through faith in Christ, the image of God that was marred because of sin is restored in us so that we can begin to reign over the earth as God intended for us to do when He created us. We can bring blessing through our rule and reign in the image of God to the creation of God. So we can't just throw out the whole Old Testament because the Old Testament gives us a great mandate. It gives us the great promise by which we can fulfill that mandate. And yet, here in Hebrews 8:13, what does the writer of Hebrews says? He talks about a new covenant that makes the old covenant obsolete. So last week, we discovered that the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, and the old covenant the writer of Hebrews is referring to is that old covenant that God had made with Moses in Israel at Mount Sinai. You can see the writer of Hebrews is referencing that as you look at verses 3 to 5 of chapter 8. Now, I want you to think about this with me. There were four main components to that old covenant. Each of those components, a picture of something that's to come. There was the law. Remember at Mount Sinai, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. And the law came first because without the law, none of the other pictures would even begin to make sense. Knowing they couldn't keep the law, God instituted the sacrificial system to atone for sin. And he set up priests to make the sacrifices of atonement. And finally, God gave instruction to Moses on how they were to build the tabernacle, what's referred to as the tent, there in Hebrews 8:5. So you have these four components to the Old Covenant, four pictures: the law, the sacrifices, the priests, and the temple. Now look what the writer of Hebrews says about the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priests, and the law. Here in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was what? It was just a representation, a picture of the heavenly reality. Later in chapter 10, in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." I want you to really think about what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It seems to me that as you look at all of this, he's saying that the Old Testament tabernacle, the tabernacle of the Old Covenant, was just a picture of something better. The sacrifices of the Old Covenant were just a picture of something better. The priests of the Old Covenant were just a picture of something better. And I don't imagine any of you just had a problem with anything I just said, but buckle up because it's about to get real interesting. Because it sounds to me as if the writer of Hebrews is saying to us also that the law, including the Ten Commandments, is just a shadow, a picture of the good things that were to come. Now, most of us are okay with those first three. We think, that's right, we don't need the tabernacle anymore because we have Jesus. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. We have Jesus. We don't need the priests anymore. We have Jesus. But the minute someone says we don't need the Ten Commandments anymore, well, we want to take up arms and go at it, and rightfully so. I get that. I want you to listen carefully, though, to what I have to say. I promise you, I'm not giving you a license to sin in what I'm talking about this morning. Just the opposite, in fact. We have no trouble accepting that pictures of the earthly tabernacle, the earthly priesthood, and the earthly sacrifices are obsolete. So why do we have so much trouble with this idea that the picture of the law of the Old Covenant is also obsolete? I know why. Because we're scared to death that if we begin to say the law is obsolete, people are going to start to run amok and we'll lose control. We think the law is the means by which we declare ourselves to be righteous to the world. In fact, we sometimes even use the law to say to the world, "Nanny, nanny, boo-boo, I'm better than you," don't we? If we don't have the law, how on earth can we prove our righteousness? Now, here's what I want us to get. Here's what I want us to understand. The writer of Hebrews is saying the old covenant pictures of the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the priest, and even the law are obsolete. But I want you to get this because it's really important. It's the picture that's obsolete, not what the picture represents. Even though we don't realize it, I want you to know this. We still need a tabernacle just as much as we think we need the law. We still need the sacrifice and the priest just as much as we still think we need the law. But we need better versions of the obsolete things that were part of the old covenant. And I want to tell you that if you'll hang in with me this morning, you'll see that if we properly apply the better versions of these things to our lives, our lives will be utterly and radically changed to the point where indeed we become the image of God to the world around us. One who brings the image of God in word and deed and power to the world around us. Now to help us see this, I want to start by showing what each of these components of the old covenant pictured for Israel. Let's start with the law because, like I said earlier, that was the first picture of the good things that were to come. The law came before the sacrifices, before the priests, before the tabernacle, because without the law, None of those other things made any sense. The law was given to show Israel how to love the Lord with all their heart and soul and strength, how to love their neighbors themselves as they were coming into the promised land. It's a blueprint, a picture of what righteous living in the land God was giving them would look like. But God, knowing Israel was broken and sinful, just like we are, also gave Israel the law to point Israel to a sacrifice that would atone for their sin whenever they transgressed the law. The law and the sacrificial system were a picture for Israel to show them that their salvation would not come from their works, from their righteousness, from how well they kept the law, but rather how deeply they learned to depend upon the sacrifice that God, through His grace, had set up for them. The priests were given to Israel by God to mediate this covenant, to show them and point them to God and to the sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, that one day of the year when all the sin of Israel would be atoned for, only the high priest could offer that sacrifice on behalf of the people. And then he would take the blood from that sacrifice and he would enter into the most holy place where God made his dwelling. And that brings us to the fourth picture of the Old Covenant, the tabernacle. In the Old Covenant, that is the place where God made his dwelling. It was there in that tabernacle, in the most inner room of the tabernacle, that was separated from everything else by a heavy curtain, that God dwelt above the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And only the high priest could enter that most holy place, and only once a year, and only carrying in his hands the blood of the sacrifice. So, as we think about this, was the presence of God in Israel? Yes, it was there, in the most holy place, behind the curtain. But even in that, there's a picture, a foreshadowing of good things that are to come. Sin can't exist in the presence of God. So if we're going to be in the presence of God, sin has to be dealt with. We can't draw near to God unless a sacrifice for sin is made. Without the law, we have no idea that we need the sacrifice. Israel needed these pictures of the Old Covenant to show them the good things that were still to come, to point them in the right direction. And 15 years after God gave these pictures of the Old Covenant to the Israelites, Jesus did come. But by the time Jesus came, the pictures had been so marred and corrupted by sin that when Israel came and stood next to those, and stood next to those distorted pictures, they couldn't see that he was the real thing. But the writer of Hebrews is making it clear to us that Jesus is indeed the real thing. He is the reality of all the pictures. He is the good things that were to come that these pictures pointed to. The real deal is Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the law. He is the righteous one. He came and lived the life we should have lived, the life of sinless perfection. And I want you to notice something important here, because I'm going to hammer this point home in a minute. And that's something to really look forward to, right? Getting hammered with a point by me. But I promise, I'm going to use a velvet hammer when I do it. But back to the important thing. When Jesus lived the life we should have lived, when he lived that perfectly righteous life, does that just mean that Jesus never did anything evil? Does it just mean that Jesus honored his mother and father and didn't kill anyone and didn't fornicate and didn't lie or cheat or steal or covet or drink or smoke or chew or go with girls who do? Of course not. A righteous life is a life that does the right thing all the time. It's not just a record of no wrongs, it's a record of all rights. A life that not only doesn't do the evil thing, but it also does the good things that it ought to do. Jesus' perfectly righteous life was so much more than just following rules. Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of everything that was pictured in the law. Now you hold that nail there, and we'll come back to hammer it in just a minute. But along with being the fulfillment of the law, living the life we should have lived, Jesus also was the perfect sacrifice for our sin, dying the death we deserve to die. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. His death on the cross is the fulfillment of that picture of the old covenant sacrifices. Jesus is also our great high priest who offers himself as a sacrifice for sin. 1 John 2:1, listen to what John says. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus, our advocate, our priest, who offers the sacrifice that propitiates or turns away the wrath of God. That's what that word propitiate means. Turn away the wrath of God. His priesthood on our behalf is the fulfillment of what was pictured in the old covenant priesthood. And that's why Jesus had the audacity to say in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, because Jesus lived the life we should have lived and then offered himself as our great high priest, offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins, he made it possible for us to be able to now come and enter the most holy place and dwell in the presence of God. You don't believe that? Let me show you this from Mark 15. When Jesus died on the cross, Jesus made a way, opened a way for us to enter the presence of God. Do you remember the curtain in front of the most holy place that only the high priest could go behind, and only once a year and only with a sacrifice of blood in his hands? Listen to what happened to that curtain on the day that Jesus died, Mark 15:37. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's a trivial fact that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom? It's not. It's really significant. As Christ died, and his sacrifice was accepted by God, God's own hand from the top tore the curtain in two to give us access to him. The picture of the tabernacle, the law, the priests, and the sacrifices, they're obsolete because Christ has come and he's opened a new way into the presence of God. The covenant promise that God made to Abraham, it couldn't be fulfilled by the law, couldn't be fulfilled by animal sacrifices or the priests. It was fulfilled by Jesus, who was the reality of everything those pictures represented. The real deal. Jesus is the good things to come. Now that Jesus has come, we don't need the pictures anymore. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. We don't need the tabernacle. We don't need the sacrifices. We don't need the priests. We don't need the law. But is that really what the writer of Hebrews is saying? I think what he's saying is we don't need those pictures anymore, but we definitely still need the tabernacle. We definitely still need a sacrifice. We definitely still need a priest. We definitely still need the law. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the only way to the Father. Without Jesus' sacrifice for us, without his intercessory priesthood on our behalf, without his righteous fulfillment of the law for us, we can't tabernacle with God. We can't come into his presence and experience the blessing that God promised to Abraham. The promise that God would be our God. And without that blessing, do you know what it means? It means we can't go and be a blessing to others. And if we can't go and be a blessing to others, then we can't carry out the great mandate that God gave us back in Genesis 1. We don't need the old covenant pictures, but we need the reality of those pictures, Jesus Christ. Now, as I thought about all of this week, this thought occurred to me. These old covenant pictures were all fulfilled by Christ. But I want you to think about this. Over and over in the New Testament, the writers make a point that by faith we are one with Christ. We're in union with Christ. And if we're in union with Christ, do you realize what that means? It means that these pictures that were all fulfilled in Christ are being fulfilled in us as well. Think about this. What is an image bearer? It's a picture, right? And you remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3? We are being made with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ. We're a picture of Christ to the world we live in. So if Christ is a fulfillment of the tabernacle, the sacrifice, the priest, and the law, when we join our life to Christ's life in faith, our lives become pictures of the new covenant to the world around us, so that they can see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ through our lives. And I want to ask you, is that happening in your life? Through Christ, is your life a living tabernacle, a place where the Spirit of God makes his dwelling? 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? When people look at you, do they see the dwelling place of God here on earth? Or have we so polluted the tabernacle with sin, just like the Jews of the Old Covenant did, that people can't see the glory of God in us? Do you know why we're to keep our lives free of sin? Do you know why we need the law even when we've been given grace? It's so we don't defile the tabernacle where the Spirit of God dwells. As we view Christ's sacrifice, think what happens. We become living sacrifices. That's what Paul says in Romans 12, 2. In view of God's mercy, in view of the sacrifice Christ has made for us, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. As living sacrifices, what does that mean? It means we become servants of Christ, giving our life away to him, a kingdom of priests serving both Christ and men. 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5, Peter says, as you come to him, Christ, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we come and we seek to serve Christ by offering ourselves as living sacrifices, we learn to live out God's law in a way that makes us the image bearer of Christ to a watching world. How does that happen? Well, now we're back to the nail that I asked you to hold a few moments ago. Do you remember that nail? Are you still holding it? That nail was about Jesus and the way he went about living a completely, perfectly righteous life. Jesus' righteous life, it wasn't comprised of just not doing evil things. It was comprised of doing good, doing the right thing all the time. This is the life we're called to. Make no mistake, in Christ, we're still called to obey the Ten Commandments, but we're called to do so much more than that. As the writer of Hebrews says, that's just a shadow of the good things that were to come. What are the good things that are to come? It's followers of Christ doing what Paul exhorts us to do in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. When our Jeffrey was little, he was taught the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, and that was a good thing. But when Carrie and I were driving him home from church after that, we asked him what he learned in Sunday school. His reply was, today I learned the thou shalt nots. That's profound wisdom from a four-year-old. Think about the Ten Commandments. At least on the surface, what are they? They seem to be a list of thou shalt nots, things we shouldn't do. And truly, we shouldn't do those things. They defile the temple where God dwells. God's told us not to do them. But they're just a picture, a sketch, an outline of what the reality of our life ought to be. In Christ, we're called to a much deeper obedience. We're called to an obedience where we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. We're called to an obedience where we love our neighbors as ourselves. We're called, as Paul puts it, to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. We are to be living sacrifices, a kingdom of priests, a people who live righteously, doing the right thing, the good thing at every turn. Why? Because these are the things that Christ has done for us, and our lives are joined to him by faith. The pictures of the old covenant, they're obsolete now. They've all been fulfilled in Christ, but as people who are part of the new covenant, as we live as one with Christ, then we start to become a picture of the new covenant to the world around us. We look at these pictures of the old covenant, and looking back at them, we can see Jesus so clearly, can't we? And we wonder, how on earth could the Jews of Jesus' day not see that Jesus was the fulfillment of all these old covenant pictures? How could they miss Jesus? They missed Jesus because their sin had so marred the old covenant pictures that they couldn't see Jesus in them. We're to be pictures to the world of the new covenant in Christ. Pictures of true righteousness. Pictures of his sacrifice. Pictures of his priesthood. Pictures of the dwelling of God being with the dwelling of man. But if we allow those pictures to be marred and distorted by pride and by sin in our lives, then the world will never see Jesus in us. And we won't bear his image to the world around us. And nothing is going to change in the world that we live in. So how do we keep that from happening? By living in the promises of the new covenant that we see here in verses 10 to 12. For instance, look at verse 11. God says one of the benefits of the new covenant is that they will all know me. This is the heart of the covenant promise God made to Abraham. Isn't it the great blessing God promised to Abraham? The blessing by which he would go about carrying out the great mandate. And my question to you this morning is, do you know him? Not just know about him, but really, truly know him. The word that's translated as know in our English Bibles is the Greek word genosko, and it literally means more than just know about. It literally means to know in an intimate way. The way that lovers would know each other. It's more than head knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a living life together knowledge. It's easy for us to know facts about God. It's easy for us to love theology, actually, more than we love God, if we're not careful. We know about God, but sometimes we live as if we don't really know him at all. And I wonder if we do. Because the only way to truly know him is to intimately give yourself to him completely, the way he gave himself to you completely at the cross. You know, when I set my eyes on Carrie way back when, if I'd have said to her, look, I want to get to know you better. Why don't you write a little bio about yourself, some facts, and why don't you give me a checklist of do's and don'ts, things you like and don't like, and then I'll know you. That's not how you get to know someone better. You get to know someone better by listening to them, by talking to them. Carrie and I didn't go to the same school, and so we only saw each other on date nights and at church on Sundays. And back in the day, there wasn't Skype, and there wasn't texting, and there wasn't even email, and all we could do was talk on the phone for hours and hours with phones that had a cord. But we didn't just talk on the phone. We went out on dates. And going out on dates, we began to experience life together. So listen, if you really want to know God rather than just know about God, don't you see you have to do the same things? How can you grow in an intimate relationship with God if you don't give yourself to him completely? If you never listen to God by reading his word, if you never speak to God in prayer? And if you're struggling with those things, I would just ask you to let me know, because we have resources. We can do things to help you with those things. But along with reading God's word, along with praying, if you really want to know God, you know what you have to do? You have to experience God in life. You have to experience him in this new covenant community that Christ has come and created. How do you do it? You do it by living amongst the people of God. Look at verse 11. From the greatest to the least, they will all know me. What does that mean? It means that if you understand you're no different from everyone else, that you understand that you're just like the guy over there. You're a sinner who's been saved by grace alone. You understand that we're all equally lost, but we are also equally affirmed and loved by God our Father. From the greatest to the least, Christ is building a new covenant community that experiences life together. And as we do that, do you know what happens? We experience God together. Look, they'll be my people. Right there at the end of verse 11. Think about this. In the beginning, God created the world. And then what did he do? He put people in it, right? But in the new covenant, God through Jesus Christ, what's he doing? He's creating a new people, and they are now in the process of creating a new world, changing the world. This new covenant creates a covenantal people who've experienced God's radical grace by seeing that God has been faithful to them, even when they haven't been faithful to him. Hebrews 8:12, look at the passage. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We are a covenant people who look at each other, and we see flaws and we see differences, but we decide that we're going to be true to each other. We're going to serve each other in love. We're going to show mercy because that's what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And the more we do that, the more we'll experience God. The more we'll know God. As we become missional, as we work together, we become pictures of Christ, bringing the image of God to this patch of ground that we live on. To be saved, to be part of this new community, means that we're getting a picture of what eternity will be like. But the only way to get that picture, the only way to experience God, is to be part of the new covenant community. And the only way to do that is to come and to give yourself completely to the one who's already given himself to you. The church is the body of Christ. And so if you're going to give yourself to Christ, you're giving yourself to the ministry and the work and the covenant community that is the church. And I want to ask you this morning first, will you come to Christ? Will you give yourself to him completely? And then will you give your life to the work of his body, the church? Will you look to Christ and all that he's done for you and give your life to be a tabernacle to his glory, to be a living sacrifice of his love, to be part of a kingdom of priests who live together such good lives among the pagans that they see our good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us? The more you do that, the more you live a life of love, the more you live a life of love, the more you'll be an imitator of God, the image of God, bringing the glory of God to fill the earth. You are the new covenant people of God. Go and live as pictures of that new covenant in Christ Jesus. Live the life of love, just as Christ has loved you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and I ask for each one who's listening that they would hear your word and nothing else, that they would hear your truth and nothing else. I pray that we would come to know you in such a way through Christ that our lives are transformed and we become pictures where your glory shines through our lives as we live lives that are good lives, not just keeping rule lives, but doing the right thing in every situation, offering ourselves as living sacrifices, priests ministering, serving Christ, serving man. I ask, Father, you would transform us through the power of Christ, through the power of your Holy Spirit, with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.